Well, I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me back towards the front. You're going to go beyond Habakkuk if you're in the middle of it, to the book of Psalms, the song book of Israel, the Psalter, to Psalm 2. And the one of whom the psalm speaks this morning, of him has been written that Jesus is the captain of the conquerors, the centerpiece of civilization, the doorway of deliverance, the governor of governors, the head of the heroes, the highway of holiness, the king of knowledge, master of the mighty, overseer of overcomers, the pathway of peace, the roadway of righteousness, the sinner savior, the wellspring of wisdom, the prince of princes, king of kings, and lord of lords. His goodness is limitless, his grace is sufficient, his light is matchless, his love never changes, his mercy is everlasting, his office are manifold. His promises are sure, his reign is righteous, his word is enough, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. He's indescribable, incomprehensible, invincible, and irresistible. The heavens of heaven cannot contain him, man cannot explain him. You can't get him out of your mind, you can't get him off your hands, you can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him and learned that they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault with him. The witnesses couldn't agree against him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. He has always been and always will be. He had no predecessor and will have no successor. You can't impeach him, and he isn't going to resign. His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. He is the grand subject of Psalm 2, Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings. I will admit at the outset that this is a deep and a difficult psalm, but I can guarantee you that it's worth the mental effort that we're going to put into it in the next 45 or 50 minutes. Did you come with your thinking cap this morning? If you didn't, shame on you. If you did, put it on and imagine yourself in Jerusalem. If you do it mentally, you can get there in a millisecond. If you fly nonstop, LL, 15 hours. Imagine yourself in Jerusalem on the day of Christ's resurrection. And you're walking out of Jerusalem and meet two followers of Christ who are on their way to the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And you listen to their conversation, and they're saying, but we were hoping that it was He, that is Christ, who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it's the third day since these things happened, and they're confused as to how this alleged Messiah could have been crucified and be the deliverer of Israel. A man joins their party. They don't recognize him, but it is Christ. And he corrected their confusion in verses 25 and 27 of Luke 24. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, and with all of the prophets," little p, which would include the men that wrote the Psalms, "he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." Later that day, imagine yourself having stuck with those men. They returned to Jerusalem. They entered the upper room, and there were the 11. And the 11 were just as confused later in the day as the two on the way to Emmaus were earlier. And in verses 37 to 41, Jesus entered and said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And a few verses later, verses 44 to 45, it says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." Undoubtedly, in Christ's exposition of himself from the Old Testament, our psalm, Psalm 2, would have been one of the featured texts. He could have taught from Psalm 2, Psalm 16, another great messianic psalm about his death and resurrection, Psalm 22, about his crucifixion, Psalm 69, 89, 110, that great, great messianic psalm, 118, 132, and others. But Psalm 2 would undoubtedly have been prominent in what it was that he was showing them and what it was that he was telling them. Now, why would I say Psalm 2? And here's my answer. Because it is quoted or alluded to by New Testament writers on at least 18 occasions. That's a massive amount of repetition in the New Testament explaining the Old. There are 4 direct quotes and at least 14 allusions to it in an indirect way using the same kind of language that's used in Psalm 2. It exemplifies the maxim that the New Testament is concealed in the Old. And that was the disciples' problem. All they had was the Old. But the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And that is, it's not given in its plainest or clearest way in the Old, is made clear by the New. Why did Christ have to explain these things to the disciples? Peter gives us a hint later on in his first epistle. And you'll remember in chapter 1, he said the prophets were confused. And they didn't understand the relationship of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, which is exactly what Jesus said in verse 47 of Luke 24. It just made no sense that Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, would have as an outcome of his life with no apparent relief to be rejected by the nation, to be rejected by the rulers, to be rejected by the Romans, and to suffer an ignominious death by crucifixion. It just didn't make any sense whatsoever. The theme, I think, that would have been central to Christ's teaching to those disciples that day from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms would have been the kingdom of God. And I think easily, it's easy to understand. Look at verse 6. The writer of the psalm says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain," which we'll talk about the kingdom of God. And yet we find in verse 1 the question, why are the nations in an uproar? Verse 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand." And it's talking about the kingdoms and the kings of earth. And what we'll discover is Psalm 2 is all about kingdom conflict. And we'll look at it from man's vantage in verses 1 to 3, and look at it from God's perspective in verses 4 to 12. First, from the Father's perspective in verses 4 to 6, the Son's perspective in verses 7 to 9, and the Spirit's perspective from verses 10 to 12. It is decidedly the kingdom of God. Let me read the psalm for us just so we can look at the content and say that there is a great, great deal that's here. And we're going to kind of move fast as we go through it. I promise we'll get to the end. And all I will have done is set you up to go study it on your own, because there'll be a lot more for you to dig out and enjoy the riches and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in this particular passage. Begins in verse 1 with 2 questions. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? And then an observation. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And they are saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." They are using figurative language, seeing the law of God binding them rather than giving them freedom, and are wanting to throw it off as though they were shackled and rebel against God. Verses 4 to 6, "He who sits in the heavens," that is God the Father, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And then he says, but as for me, verse 6, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 7 to 9 is the Son responding and telling us what it was the Father had told him. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And then the Spirit, through the author, verses 10 to 12, goes right back to where they begin in verse 1. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warnings, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And a fitting conclusion, how blessed are all who take refuge in him, him being the Son of God. Let me set up our attack, our approach to the psalm with a little bit of a Q&A that will help us with time, but it's important that we do this. And question number one, good news is in the Q&A, is I'm going to ask the questions and I'll also answer them so you can relax and I'm on the hot seat. Who wrote Psalm 2? And you'll note that in the superscription it doesn't tell you. David wrote it. Now we know David wrote at least 73 Psalms because it tells us in the superscription. It said nothing here, but in Acts 4:25, Peter said David wrote Psalm 2. And if Peter said David wrote Psalm 2, David wrote Psalm 2. There's one other anonymous psalm that's identified in the New as a Davidic, and it is Psalm 95, and Hebrews 4:7 tells us that David was the author. So David wrote at least 73 where there's a signature and at least two anonymously. Question number two, why was Psalm 2 written? What was the background or the occasion? And there is no known historical occasion, either in the superscription because it's not there or in the content. It's just a little vague. However, this is important for you to know. This in time, in the progress of Revelation, as books of the Bible were written, is the most concentrated, the most extensive, and the most detailed portion about Jesus Christ up until its time. You'll find nothing of this magnitude in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. You'll not find it in Joshua, Judges, or Ruth. And you'll not find it in Psalm 90, which was the first psalm written by Moses. Very, very significant in the progress of Revelation. Third question, was Psalm 2 ever a part of Psalm 1? And that's a bit of trivia. The only reason I throw it in is I had three people this week ask me that question. There is a distant manuscript in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, that had combined the two and has caused some to think maybe Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were at one time connected, and their literary logic would be Psalm 1 begins, how blessed is the man. Psalm 2 ends, how blessed is the man. Answer is no. And the reason we know that is in Acts 13:33, Paul says this is the second psalm. And God didn't deliver it in one piece and then have some man chop it in two. It is the second psalm. It was the way it was originally given. When was Psalm 2 written? Well, we know that David is the author, so this is like a who's buried in Grant's tomb type question and answer. It was written during David's lifetime. Most likely it was written during his reign, and we know that precisely was 1011 BC for 40 years to 971 BC. Once David died, Solomon succeeded him. So somewhere in that 40-year period would this psalm have arrived on the scene in Israel. Question number five, very important question. Of whom does it speak? Options, A, David, in the historical scenario of the life of David. B, other Davidic kings, those who followed David and Solomon. until the southern kingdoms were taken captive to Babylon, or of Christ making this a messianic prophetic psalm? I think it's best answered by going to another question and asking, is Psalm 2 historic only? Is it typological? That is, do we find both the lesser David, and the greater David, Christ, in here? Or is it messianic and prophetic? And I think the answer decidedly is that it's messianic and prophetic. It was written of David, by David, of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are several reasons that I would say that. And I just want to, just so we're all on the same page as we start through the psalm and why we take the direction that we do, to give you the reasons and to hopefully convince you. I followed the great Old Testament scholar, Dr. Will Varner, in this. Dr. Bill Barrick, you can't step on the air hose of one of your faculty members at the seminary, and a number of other eminent Old Testament scholars in this. Number one, why is it messianic prophetic? Number one, David was a prophet, and Peter says so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Just because he was the sweet psalmist of Israel doesn't mean that he also wasn't a prophet of God. New Testament says he was. Second, the phrases kings of the earth. In verse 2, we see the kings of the earth, and in verse 10, we see the phrase the rulers of the earth. Normally, not always, but normally refer to a global rule as opposed to a local or a regional rule. Thirdly, the New Testament never quotes Psalm 2 historically, nor does it quote it typologically, ever. Fourth, the term begotten, which is an important little clue in all of this. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, he said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, is never used of David. Although some of the other titles, and we'll look at those, are used of David, but that would distinguish between the lesser David, David himself, and the greater David, Christ, is that phrase, begotten thee. Five, neither David nor Solomon really exhaust the language of Psalm 2. I think even reading it without knowing what the New Testament says there's a breadth and a depth here that in no way is exhausted by the life and the experience of David or Solomon. Sixth, worship is ascribed to the Son in verse 12. Do homage to the Son, which could only be accepted by God. And only accepted by God means the Son has got to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the Lord's wrath in verse 5. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, is equated with the Son's wrath. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. And it could only be understood again as the wrath of God, and in that case, the psalm would have to be about Jesus Christ. Well, with that as background, it is, I believe, a thoroughgoing, messianic, prophetic psalm that speaks of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue is, what does it mean by what it says? And having taken the time to sort of frame it with those details will be really, really helpful. Let's look then at the first of four sections which talk about this kingdom conflict, and look at verses 1 to 3. We've already read this, and I believe that with a little sanctified imagination, Psalm 2 could very well have been the number one passage that Jesus took the disciples on the road to Emmaus and the disciples in the upper room to. It was first in time. It was enormously expansive, and you remember how many times that it was quoted in the New Testament. I think there he undoubtedly dealt with their confusion, and that was, how do we connect, because it looks like a disconnect, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That would have been his aim, and as such, actually would allude to that back in that passage, that they couldn't understand how the two fit together. He would have talked about the cross on one hand and the crown of Christ on the other, understanding that if there is no cross, there is no saviorhood, there is no kingship, there is no crown. Now, this is central to going through here, and I know this sounds like a classroom, right? But what do you expect? I'm the dean of the seminary, so forgive me. But this is one of these passages that the fruit is delicious once it's picked, but it's just not falling off the tree real easy. We've got to work at it. So hopefully I've done the work. You can sit back and enjoy the fruit of those labors. Because Psalm 2 has 18 mentions, either directly or indirectly, in the New Testament, we can let the New Testament interpret for us rather than me sitting here guessing what may or what may not be. And you'll see that worked its way all the way through. And if we looked at all 18 of those, which were not this morning, just for the sake of time, we would discover that some of them look at Christ's incarnation and His rejection, His crucifixion, and His resurrection. And I want to call that the near view, near in the sense that it's only 1,000 years away from David. But many of those 18 uses looks at what I would call the far view, and that is Christ's second coming, when He comes to establish His millennial kingdom. And that was exactly the issue that Peter said was a problem to the prophets, and it was exactly the issue that the disciples on the way to Emmaus in the upper room were dealing with. How do we figure out the cross and the crown? How do we figure out the sufferings and the glories to follow? Because in most Old Testament passages, they're very hard to separate because they're so carefully intertwined. And that's why the new is revealing that is in the old for us to understand. And that would have been the way I believe Jesus would have explained it to them. It's obvious from 2:1-3 that mutiny is occurring on the planet. There is a global conspiracy. Anarchy abounds everywhere, and involved in it, it says in verse 1, are the nations, the peoples, verse 2, the kings of the earth, and rulers. It is total rebellion against the rule and the law of God from heaven. And I've got a bundle of reasons here in front of me to tell you why I would think that. And it's bound around the little phrase, kings of the earth, in verse 2. And if you were to study the totality of that, would discover, number one, that the Old Testament prophets and the book of Revelation, primarily when it used the term kings of the earth, were not talking about something local and regional, but something that was global. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, that phrase is used 10 times, and in every time it's talking about something that is absolutely worldwide. Secondly, would be the fact that David, while called king, never has the kind of titles that the Lord Jesus Christ has, like King of Kings and Lord of Lords, twice in the book of Revelation. Revelation 15:3, he's called the King of the Nations. And Paul in 1 Timothy 6:15 calls him the only sovereign. The phrase kings of the earth are never used of David in the Old Testament, and only positively in relationship to Solomon. And when it talks about the kings of the earth in Solomon's reign, it's in a positive sense that the kings of the earth came to visit Solomon, one, to see his wealth, and two, to seek his wisdom. So they weren't coming in a negative sense to destroy his kingdom as representing the kingdom of God, but in some senses, coming to acclaim his kingdom. So this is the reason that we would say that this appears to be global, and it appears to point to Christ. The little phrase, his anointed, that we find at the end of verse 2, that The nations are in an uproar. The people are devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers counsel together against the Lord, God the Father, and His anointed, which is to raise the question, who is His anointed? Now, it is true that anointed one, Mashiach in Hebrew, we would say Messiah, can be used of individuals other than Christ, if context didn't play a part. I've already said we're going to let the new interpret the old. That would put that option out. But I do want to acknowledge, for those that are thinking with me, that kings are called anointed ones. Priests, Aaron and his sons, were anointed. Prophets, Elijah in 1 Kings 19:16, and others. Cyrus, the king of Persia. David and his sons. But it's also used of Messiah. And the context that we've already talked about here, those seven reasons why it's messianic and prophetic looking forward, would tell us that the anointed one here is, in fact, Jesus Christ, the greater David. And if we look at the pattern and we ask ourselves, since I've raised the issue, we ask ourselves, what does the New Testament say about Psalm 2, 1 to 3? It says two things. In Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 26, which is quoting Peter, is talking about Christ's rejection and crucifixion, and actually quoting 2, 1 to 2. In Revelation 19:19, which is in the context of Christ on his white horse coming to earth and the kings of the earth opposing him on the battlefield of Armageddon, the language of 19:19 is a real, very clear allusion to Psalm 2. And there we have the near view, the rejection, crucifixion, and the far view bound up in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 in its prophetic and in its messianic sense. And so there is a near rejection. There is a far rejection, a near rejection of the saviorhood of Christ and a far rejection of the kingship of Jesus Christ. One of the studies that would be fun, and we won't take the time this morning, is just to take the little phrase, kings of the earth, go to the book of Revelation, and discover the kings of the earth in their final gasp of rebellion in Revelation 6 at the sixth seal, or in Revelation 16, the kings of the whole world in their last gasp in the sixth vial, or Revelation 17 and 18, the city of Babylon is destroyed, but it contains the kings of the earth. And then that passage I mentioned in Revelation 19:19, in which all of the kings of the earth are on the battlefield of Armageddon and ready to go. Well, is this mutiny going to succeed? We know the end from the beginning. Revelation 19 says that Christ will be the victor and he will reign for 1,000 years. It tells about it in Revelation chapter 20. That's the far view. The near view, the resurrection, tells us that he conquered death. So he conquers death in the near view, and he conquers the kings of the earth in the far view, messianic, prophetic, of the greater David, Jesus Christ. Let me read you just one other psalm. Just the one thing that came clear to me with the dozens and dozens and dozens of hours that I poured through hundreds and hundreds of Scripture was the marvelous unity and continuity of the Word of God going forward, to see what it says about the person of God in the book of Psalms, what it says about Christ in the Gospels, and what it says about Christ in the book of Revelation. Tremendously rich, tremendously assuring. Listen to Psalm 33, verses 10 to 12. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord, however, stands forever, and the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Every international diplomat every leader of every country, every prime minister of every nation ought to do a crash course in Psalm 33 and Psalm 2 and see the larger, ultimate, final, eternal implications of their rule and their responsibility and accountability to God. Well, let's go on to verses 4 to 6. The king's anarchy. Verses 4 to 6, the father's authority. How is God responding to all of this? Is he up in heaven wringing his hands, scratching his head? Not exactly. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Now, it's a serious matter, but God is amazed because it's so idiotic, and he's derisive in an attempt to dissuade them from anything of that nature. He's laughing, he's scoffing, but then he'll speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury, and he concludes by saying this. This is quoting God the Father, "But as for me, my solution to the mutiny on the planet is I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." God is speaking with divine authority. He's not seeking to have a conference where we can consult, where we can compromise, where we might find some middle ground. He's not negotiating either in strength or weakness. He's just divinely declaring. He has an authority that's not bestowed by any human being, but it is the original authority of God by virtue of he is eternal and he created the earth. His authority doesn't change in the times, the culture, the nation, or ethnic background, but it is an unchangeable, unalterable authority. It is neither increased or diminished because it's already in full. It's not one authority among many possible authorities, but rather God's authority is an exclusive spiritual authority. He shares it with no one else outside of the Godhead. It is not an authority that can be successfully challenged or rightfully overthrown. It is a permanent authority. It's not relativistic or subordinate. It's ultimate. It's not suggestive. It's obligatory. And it's not benign, but it is eternally consequential. Think of the highest authority that you can think of, and it's minimal compared to the authority of God. As a matter of fact, just reading one line from Paul that says it all in Romans chapter 13, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authority." Here's the idea. "For there is no authority except from God," Romans 13, 1, "and those which exist," all authority, whether it's rebelling against God or whether it's obeying God, that authority is that which comes from God. Those which exist are established by God. The tragedy is the vast majority of them don't understand that and don't abide by it. Would you like to take just a little, that's a lot of stuff, right? Would you like just a 30-second breather and a little bit of humor that's biblical? Okay, time out. Go over to Isaiah 40 with me for just a minute. Can remember first seeing this as a seminary student, but it's a pretty amazing statement. What does God think about the nations, and what does God think about the countries of the world? Isaiah 40. Now listen in verse 15. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales." Wow. Last time I checked, there was over 200 sovereign nations in the world, and all of them combined, less than a drop in a bucket, less than a speck of dust on a scale. United Nations, take note. Verse 17, if that's not humiliating enough, all the nations are as nothing before him. Wow, they're not even a drop. They're not even a speck. They're nothing. And if you really push it, as verse 17 concludes, they are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Nations, there you are. National leaders, from the mouth of God. Wow, less than nothing and meaningless in the eternal economy of God. That's God's perspective on things. And the design of the Word of God is to alter our perspective from the perspective of man and earth has been marred by sin to the perspective of God, whose will and end will come forth. Pretty astounding, isn't it? And all he does, and it would explain why he laughs and why he scoffs when you think of what it is that he thinks of the nations. But verse 5 is a fairly serious passage, and it talks about the day of the Lord. I wrote my doctoral dissertation on the day of the Lord, and if I didn't do what I'm going to do right now, we could be here till Dr. Busnitz climbs in the pulpit on Habakkuk, and I'm just going to give you a sentence definition and move on. The day of the Lord is a significant day of God's wrath. It's found historically in the Old Testament when the northern tribes went to Assyria, when the southern tribes went to Judah. Those were days of the Lord. There are days of the Lord yet to come. One is at the end of Daniel's 70th week, or the seven-year tribulation period, and one is at the end of the millennium that lie in front of us. So certainly the far view here on this, the day of the Lord, and I'll let you read up on the day of the Lord. You can get my dissertation out of the library, or do yourself a favor, get a reduced version somewhere, and you'll be in business. One other thing I think I want to stay here, and it's in verse 6, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Underlying all of what's in verses 4 to 6 is the Davidic covenant. And again, there's another doctoral dissertation from somebody. But it was a promise by God to David that was conditional and unconditional. It was that if your sons who succeed you to the throne obey, I'll bless their kingdom. If they don't obey, I will not bless their kingdom. But it was with the unconditional ultimate promise that one day there will be a king, he will be obedient, and we will set up his kingdom, and he will rule the world, and he will rule forever. And that is the greater David, the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which you can read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. It takes us all the way out in the future, even from the time in which we live. But it would remind us all, if you've ever wondered why Matthew 1:1 starts the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the next line says, the Son of David. And he needed to be of that line to be within the framework of the Davidic covenant, the tribe of Judah, and the kings that God promised even to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Zion, what can I say about Zion? It is a term that's used a number of ways, and it started out very indefinite when David was conquering Jerusalem, taking it from the Jebusites. And it migrated in its meaning all the way to talk about all of the nation of Israel and all the peoples of Israel. And you could get a good Bible dictionary and trace all of that along the way. But it is what is repeatedly said in both the Old and the New, where God will establish his kingdom, where the throne of Messiah will be, where God will install his king on his holy mountain, and there's only been one who is deserving in its ultimate sense, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's go on to verses 7 and 9. noting that 4 to 6 is the only one of the four pieces here that's not quoted in the New Testament, but I think, as we've just said, there is that far view certainly available to it. Verses 7 to 9, the son's appointment. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shalt shatter them like earthware. The question to be raised here, does that refer to the Davidic covenant? I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Or does it refer to something else? And I did an extensive search on the Hebrew word that's translated decree, hoke, and it's never, ever translated covenant. It's not synonymous with covenant. So it can't be the Davidic covenant. But it would appear to be synonymous with what the New Testament calls the pre-creation or the eternity past decrees of God. Matthew 25:34 talks about the kingdom being decreed before creation, the election of believers before creation, Ephesians 1:4, the designation of those that would be predestined to life before the creation, 2 Timothy 1:9, the promise of eternal life in Titus 1:2, and even the book of life in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, so that the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ as decreed in eternity past and as demonstrated in Christ as Savior and Christ as King, near view, far view, is what we have in mind. Now, God calls him my son. Thou art my son. And this is the third title that we've come across in the text so far. His anointed one, or Messiah, my king, and now my son. Who would that best describe? And I would suggest to you it would best describe not David, but the Lord Jesus Christ. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary in Luke 1:32, he announced that the one to be born to her would be the Son of the Most High, and the throne of his father David would be his. Most striking, however, I think was Nathanael, John 1:49. You remember the little interchange there. And Nathanael just said to Jesus, You are the Son of God, the King of Israel. There wouldn't have been 15 Jews who would have voted for that at that time, because Jesus was born of human parentage, was the son of a carpenter, lived in Nazareth, out of which no good thing came, and appeared to have all the human frailties of anybody else. Peter, remember that great line in Matthew 16:16? Jesus testing the disciples, who am I? What do other people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter blurted out, Thou art the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God. Many, many places in the gospel, it's a wonderful study. I look for places where all three came in close proximity, like the same verse or the same two verses, and I found several. But most notable is the book of Revelation, which is not surprising. Revelation 1, 5, and 6. John is writing to the seven churches and is talking about what is yet to come. And he says, this is from Jesus Christ. There's Messiah, the ruler of the kings of the earth. There's the King of Kings. And in 6, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And there's the sonship. If God is his Father, he is the Son of God. And you might remember that's exactly why the Jews were ready to kill him and looking for every opportunity, because he claimed that God was his Father, which made him the Son of God, which was his claim to deity, which they said is absolutely blasphemous. Even Jesus in John 10:36 said that you've accused me of saying, I am the Son of God. It's exactly what Jesus said. I am the Son of God. Well, just one other thought here that would tie all we've said so far down to verse 9 and all that we've said in 7 to 9. Verse 7 is the most quoted and alluded to passage in all of the New Testament. Three times does it quote it directly. Eight times does it allude to it. When it's quoting it in Acts 13:33, it refers to the resurrection. In Hebrews 1:5, to Christ's superiority to angels. And in Hebrews 5:5, Christ as our high priest. The allusions to it on at least six of the eight occasions, you'll recognize quickly, God is speaking. God is being quoted in Psalm 2. God is speaking in the Gospels. And same in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When he was baptized, the voice came from heaven and said what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Same thing at the Transfiguration. The evidence is fairly unmistakable and fairly overwhelming and would tell us that there is a near view here, but there is a far view in 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I'll surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession, and thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. He must be the Savior before he is the sovereign. And there's a lot that we could look at and say, but let me just suggest that the scepter, which is like a rod of iron, is quoted three times, alluded to three times in the New Testament. One in Revelation 2:26 to 27. We got time. Why don't you turn there with me for a minute? Because it's really an astounding passage, and you can immediately see the parallel. Revelation chapter 2, 26 and 27, it's the letter to Thyatira. And in verse 26, Jesus is talking about the overcomer, the believer in Christ who's persevered. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Verse 25, verse 26, and he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. The Father gave it to the Son, and the Son is now giving it to believers, which means we're going to rule and reign with him. And verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. Unmistakable link back to Psalm 2. As I also have received authority from my Father. You could find the same language. And while you're there, why don't you stay there? I should have told myself to stay there. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. This is powerful. And she, Israel, gave birth to a son, Christ, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne, resurrection, and ascension. You could also find it in Revelation 19:15, and it's in the context of Christ on his white horse coming to conquer the nations and shatter them. The language is identical, linked back to here, and it is the far view in verses 7 to 9. Near view, far view, all pointing to messianic, prophetic understanding of Psalm 2 and pointing exclusively to the greater David. Take a deep breath. We're about 4 minutes away. Okay? Movement 4, movement last, which I entitled The Spirit's Advisement, verses 10 to 12. And someone might ask, why did you do that? Well, I noted that 4 to 6 was from the Father. I noted that 7 to 9 was from the Son. Now, the last thing you want to do is read something into the Scripture to make a nifty outline, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So I didn't. It says in Acts 4:25, Peter preaching, that David wrote these things down by the Holy Spirit. What it was that David wrote was given to him by the Spirit of God, and this is what the Spirit of God is saying as a conclusion to Psalm 2. Now, therefore, in light of the intentions of the kings of the earth, in light of the authority of God the Father, in light of the inheritance of God the Son, O kings, show discernment, be wise. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, and do homage to the Son. In some of your translations, it says, kiss the Son, and kissing someone of a higher station in life was simply showing respect or reverence or doing homage to them. No big deal. So the advice of the Spirit, taking us all the way back to the beginning, to the kings and the rulers and the people and so on and so forth, be wise, be warned, serve, rejoice, and reverence the Son. That's how you can turn this whole deal around. Unless he become angry and you perish in the way. That is the day of the Lord wrath that ultimately on an individual will be the wrath of God in hell. For his wrath may soon be kindled. Point being, you don't know when it's going to come. How hard is that to understand? What part of that didn't you get, O kings and rulers and judges and people of the world? God is on his throne in heaven. The kingdom of this world is ultimately his globally, and he will judge those who abandon his law with a curse. But the last line in verse 12 should have been the whole message. We should have just started at verse 12 and done the rest as a little bit of introduction. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Think with me for just a minute. We've maybe looked at the Palestinians in the Middle East, and we call them Palestinian refugees, right? The recent cyclone that went through Myanmar and left millions as refugees, or Somalia, or think of some other catastrophe, national or natural. They're all refugees because they have no refuge. They have no one or no place to provide for them or to protect them. Read the verse again. It's the last line of verse 12. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. For those who take refuge in Jesus Christ, it identifies you and me as spiritual refugees. Think about it. This is not our home. This is not our future. This is not our land. This is not our citizenship. You can read about it, Philippians 3:20 and many others. We're aliens, spiritually speaking, in a foreign land, waiting to, what do we say when a Christian dies? God took them where? Home. Took them to where their citizenship is. Took them to be ruled over directly by their Savior and their King. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The reverse, which is implied, how cursed. They'll know the wrath of the Father. They'll know the wrath of the Son. How cursed are those who do not take refuge in him. And I would say to you today that Jesus Christ is the only refuge for those who are spiritual refugees without a Savior, without the hope of eternal life. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9 says, it is better to take refuge in God than it is in man. And it says it a second time. It's better to take refuge in God than in princes. It is the place where your deepest affliction will be comforted, where your worst persecution you'll be protected from. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Now that's an invitation. That was a message all the way through verse 12, two lines, and then the invitation is given. All of you rebellious kings and nations and rulers and people, whether it's corporately as a nation or individually as a person, run to the cross. Run to Christ. Bow the knee. Kiss the Son. Repent of your sins and receive eternal life to be ruled over forever by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who first had to wear a crown of thorns and be crucified on a cross before he could wear robes of regal purple and wear a crown of gold. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 19, it says he comes wearing crowns, plural, which would be a crown for every nation on the planet, because he will be the king over every king and over every lord, over every prince, and over every nation. Martin Luther, in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, stanza 2 really caught the spirit of Psalm 2. And he wrote, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." That's the problem with the kings. They are confiding in their own strength and striving with their resources. "We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." That is Christ Jesus. "Dost ask who that may be?" And I hope you do. "Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle." I don't like the way Luther ended it. It doesn't square with the Scripture. He will win the battle. It says it in the Old. It says it in the New. And undoubtedly, when Jesus walked with those men on the day of His resurrection and clarified their confusion, using Psalm 2 among others, that would have been the message that He preached. I trust it's the message that we've preached this morning, an encouragement and a hope to believers, and a call to repentance and salvation for those who have to this very hour rejected the spiritual authority of Jesus Christ in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for providing clarity in passages that at times can be confusing. But let there be no mistake that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the only Savior. And Father, may we as aliens in a foreign land have our highest allegiance to the kingdom of heaven, which one day will be a kingdom on earth. And for those who have come today yet to receive Him, and who by their passivity or even by their activity have brushed Him aside, Lord, may You touch their heart, may You open their eyes, may You draw them to the cross, that they might be changed from the inside out, that they might be transformed to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, take the seed of Your Word, which has been planted in the hearts of these dear people, and accomplish Your will with it for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.